been impacted by these sanctions. He rejoins us. He is a journalist and political commentator with Russia's Kommersant Publishing House. Sergei Strokin, welcome back. Even though the U.S. and its European partners have tried to choke the Russian economy, obviously through their sanctions, it seems like the strategy has backfired. Do you agree with that? I mean, when it comes to Russia as a whole, in terms of its economy, many are saying that it has become self-sufficient. What does that even really mean, when an economy becomes self-sufficient?
Thanks for having me. Let me start by saying that there's a perception of any sanctions, and Russia is not an exception, as a double-edged sword. It means that if you have a sword, you know, if you want to hurt someone, it can backfire. And this is the textbook example of what's happening with Russia. In fact, it was not the European Union, but President Biden who initiated this unprecedented sanction war. But the grim reality is such that, yes, we are suffering from sanctions. They are creating a lot of problems. They make government to reconsider the whole import-export strategy. They make government to think of alternative ways of payments. But in addition to that, that also affected in a severe way Western economies. European Union is suffering. Look at the prices of gasoline in the United States. Look at Japan.
Russia is now turning toward other partners, like China and Iran, to make up for the loss of Western-made consumer products. There are now serious attempts on the side of Russians and its partners, like Iran and China, to put away the U.S. dollar in their business transactions. Even before the Ukraine war started, there were attempts to de-dollarize their economies. The move to do business without the U.S. dollar would significantly reduce Washington's attempts to impose sanctions on their economies. U.S. sanctions and its economic belligerence have led other world economies towards self-sufficiency. For decades, China has made giant leaps in economic achievements. China is now the world's second-largest economy and is expected to overtake the U.S. economy in the coming years.
It used to be, in the 90s, that the U.S. manufactured 37% of the world's chips. Today, it's down to 12%. So the problem is, how do we go create an economic situation, an economic model that brings manufacturing back to the U.S.? And that's what the CHIPS bill is to do, is to close the global competitiveness to make manufacturing a reality back on shore in the U.S. And Global Foundries, once the CHIPS bill is funded, at this very facility we're having this discussion at today, we'll be expanding our capability to create more chips in the U.S.
We have talked a lot about how U.S. sanctions have been applied to other countries with the aim of weakening or decimating their economies. To use the words of Iran's former foreign minister Mohammad Javad Zarif, it's economic terrorism. But did you know that U.S. sanctions actually hurt the U.S. economy? Brookings Institution gets it right when it says, when it comes to how U.S. sanctions hurt the U.S. itself, it describes U.S. sanctions as expressions of U.S. preferences that hurt American economic interests without changing the target's behavior for the better. But how does that happen? How do U.S. sanctions hurt the U.S.? Here is one of the unintended consequences. Unilateral sanctions are rarely effective. Unilateral sanctions impose greater costs on the U.S. businesses than on the target, which can usually find substitute sources of supply and financing. For example, sanctions can be expensive for American businesses, farmers, and workers. Sanctions cost U.S. companies billions of dollars a year in lost sales and return on investment, and cost many thousands of workers their jobs. Really? Impose greater costs on U.S. businesses than the intended target? Let's take the Russian example, since we are focused on Russia in this program. Not only have U.S. businesses lost money, so have businesses from other countries. Business losses from Russia topped $59 billion as sanctions hit. Nearly 1,000 Western companies plan to leave the country or cut back operations, with more write-downs expected. Then comes another form of sanction. It's called secondary sanctions. And the U.S. is using that to threaten other countries. Let me explain. trying to compel others to join a sanctions effort by threatening secondary sanctions against third parties unwilling to sanction the target can cause serious harm to a variety of U.S. foreign policy interests. And here is a look at how the European countries, the same ones supporting the U.S., were a victim of U.S. sanctions. This is how much money they lost when the 2015 agreement was signed and Europeans started doing business with Iran. Clearly, these European companies lost a lot of money because of these secondary U.S. sanctions, which should not have been applied in the first place. And that is exactly why the U.S. is accused of weaponizing sanctions. That does it for this segment of the program. Please give us your feedback and let us know if it was useful or not.
When it comes to the word self-sufficiency, it is one that spells out a whole array of things. But at the center of it, it's all about manufacturing and domestic production. I mean, if a country can produce products that it does not need to import, then it has won the game. It gives value to its currency, for example, it creates jobs, and it adds to the country's GDP in more ways than one. And it does not have to, in the U.S. case, listen to its diktats. That does it for this edition of the program. It was great having you with us. Hope you liked it. For me, Kovin Tahwe, it's goodbye.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. قال رب المشرق والمغرب وما بينهما إن كنتم تعقلون
Moses said, Lord of the East and the West and that between them, if you were to reason.
قال لئن اتخذت إلها غيري لأجعلنك من المسجونين
Pharaoh said, "If you take a god other than me, I will surely place you among those imprisoned."
Brothers and sisters, as you were previously with us, we were discussing about these verses of chapter Shu'ara in which the Holy Quran talks about Prophet Moses, his brother, and the invitation of these two to monotheism and believing in the Lord of the worlds. Now, this conversation has had many ups and downs. At first, Moses asks Pharaoh to give him the children of Israel, but in response to that, Pharaoh says that you were cherished among us. We were the ones that raised you, and this is your answer? And now, considering the fact that you have killed one of us, and this is a very kind of ungrateful act. Now, Moses says that if I did whatever you think was wrong, I was in error, and that's why I escaped from you. فَفَرَرْتُ مِنْكُمْ So I fled from you when I feared you, and that's when the Lord granted me wisdom and made me one of the messengers. Now, Pharaoh does not want to accept the fact that this Moses that was raised in his palace is one of the messengers, and also, more importantly, the fact that there is a Lord in the universe, someone who has the upper hand and higher power against everyone, namely Pharaoh. So he goes on and says, what is the Lord of the worlds? Moses introduces, رَبُّ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ Now, this is the time when Pharaoh starts to ridicule him. قَالَ لِمَنْ حَوْلَهُ أَلَا تَسْتَمِعُونَ Do you not hear him? Do you not hear what he says? This is baseless to invite to someone that you and people cannot see. But Moses goes on. رَبُّكُمْ وَرَبُّ آبَائِكُمُ الْأَوَّلِينَ He is your Lord and also the Lord of your fathers of old. Now, it is time for Pharaoh to impute insanity. He does not have any way to escape, so he imputed insanity to Moses. إِنَّ رَسُولَكُمُ الَّذِي أُرْسِلَ إِلَيْكُمْ لَمَجْنُونَ But Moses does not stop. He goes on and he continues his invitation, logically saying that he is رَبُّ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ Now, it is time for Pharaoh to resort to his power. لَأَجْعَلَنَّكَ مِنَ الْمَسْجُونِينَ He says, I will certainly make you one of the imprisoned. Now, Moses says, if you want to imprison me, I have the upper hand. I have something which is manifest. قَالَ أَوَلَوْ جِئْتُكَ بِشَيْءٍ مُبِينٍ And this is when Pharaoh says, قَالَ فَأْتِ بِهِ إِن كُنْتَ مِنَ الصَّادِقِينَ Pharaoh says, bring it then, if you are of the truthful ones. At this time, Pharaoh has reached a very difficult deadlock, because Moses implicitly referred to an extraordinary program, and he attracted the attention of the audience towards him. Now, if Pharaoh ignored his words, all people would object him, and they would say that he must let Moses present his important job. Now, if Moses could do it, it would get clear that he could not be dealt with, and he is truly the messenger of the Lord. Otherwise, his bragging and idle talk would get obvious. Anyway, the words of Moses could not be easily ignored. So that is why Pharaoh says, فَأْتِ بِهِ إِن كُنْتَ مِنَ الصَّادِقِينَ على مر الزمان تألقا
وأضاء للدنيا طريقا We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly, the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
As you have seen, Moses has brought the conversation to one part that there is literally no escape for Pharaoh. قَالَ فَأْتِ بِهِ إِن كُنْتَ مِنَ الصَّادِقِينَ. Now we are all ears, we are all eyes. Pharaoh is unwillingly ready to hear what Prophet Moses has to offer. So he says, فَأْتِ بِهِ إِن كُنْتَ مِنَ الصَّادِقِينَ. Bring it then, if you are of the truthful ones. So, when logic does not work, miracle is a must for the prophets. And it is a real and true thing for the people, because they can understand it easily. That is why it was referred to in the previous verse as شَيْءٌ مُبِينٌ. أَوَلَوْ جِئْتُكَ بِشَيْءٍ مُبِينٌ, Moses said. Anyway, in the next verse, we will see what kind of miracle Moses brought forth in that gathering of Pharaoh and his companions. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Tonight's majlis is to commemorate the shahadat of our fourth Imam, Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salatu wa salam. Among his writings, Sahif al-Sajjadiyya is the one which is very famous. Collection of du'as that he actually gave to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir and his other son Zayd al-Shahid. So we actually have the sanad of that Sahif al-Sajjadiyya from both these sons of the fourth Imam. But there is another book which is not that well known as Risalat al-Huquq, the Charter of Rights, written by Imam Zain al-Abidin. And this was actually narrated by, again, Abu Hamza Thumali, who was also, later on, he was in the companionship of the 5th and the 6th Imam also. And he was a very reliable source for us as far as the wisdom of the 6th Imam, the 4th Imam is concerned, to the extent that the 6th Imam actually praises Abu Hamza by saying that the status of Abu Hamza in his own time was like the state of Salman Farsi during his own time. It means the same status that Salman had among his companions and in group, you know, Abu Hamza Fumali had that status among his companion and during his own time. And this Risalat al-Huquq basically has been narrated by him, and it has come to us through him. In that Risalat al-Huquq, the Charter of Rights, Imam actually talks about 50 legal and moral rights. Fiqhi and akhlaqi, huquq. It is not actually a book of fiqh. It's not a document of jurisprudence. It is more a document of ethics and morality. It is more to do with akhlaq. So, for example, if you want to know how to do the namaz, you look at fiqh. But if you want to understand what is the soul of namaz, you look at Risalat al-Huquq. So there is it basically complements. You learn fiqh from one side, but then you learn the akhlaq from the other side. And these two things have to be together. And this is where I would like to, take this opportunity to briefly introduce this to the brothers and the sisters here. Hopefully you will pay attention to that Risalat al-Huquq of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salatu wassalam. Salawat, Brother Iqbalar. See, when we talk about the issue of huquq, this is plural of haq. Haq means right. This is a very complex, social concept in the society. And these days is the era of rights. There was a time when people used to talk about duties, but now they've forgotten that. That has been replaced with rights. So you have human rights, workers' rights, women's rights, children's rights, men's rights, we're still far away from that. But, so in any area you see, it's all about rights, rights, rights. And basically, this is, in the Western context, is more a relatively a new concept, starting with the French Revolution. So it's not that far. Because before the French Revolution, the society had an idea that you had the king and the citizens. All the rights belongs to the king. And all the duties are on the citizens. They didn't have any rights at all. And when we look at Islam, we see that, Islam looks at it from a very different angle. And interestingly, this is what I would say, that we should always be proud of the madhab of Ahlul Bayt. You will not find a clear definition of rights, this concept of huquq, in any other schools of thought in the Muslim world. And the first time where it has been explained in detail is actually in a very interesting context, by none other than the grandfather of Imam Sajjad, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam. Not only that, Ali is the first one in the history of Islam actually to clearly define what is haq, what does it mean? When we talk about, from the social aspect. But the place where he mentioned it in the khutbah that he gave about it is very interesting. And it's actually a miracle. When you look at, many books on philosophy, theology, jurisprudence, this and that, you always think that, this must have come from the scholar who was in an environment of learning, in university, in the Hawza. But this khutbah by Amir al-Mu'mineen was not given in Medina or in Kufa. It was not given in a masjid. Ali did not give this detailed description of the concept of huquq on a member. Ali gave this khutbah in Siffin. Just think about it. He's there actually. It's a battle going on for a long time. They were there for about a few months, about 2 or 3 months. Yet Amir al-Mu'mineen found time there to gather his companions and deliver this khutbah, which is there in Ahlul Balagha as well as in Usul al-Kafi. And there, this is the first time you see in Islamic literature that he talks about it. He says, I am your ruler. You are my citizens. This is centuries before French Revolution came. And what does he say? He says, by placing me over your affairs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created my right over you. As a hakim, I have a right on you. But immediately he says, you too have a right over me like mine over you. So huquq cannot be one-sided. He says, hakim has the haq as well as those who are the citizens, they also have the haq. And then he says something which is actually the foundation of this concept in Shi'i Islam. He says, لا يجري لأحد إلا جرى عليه. He says, no right can exist for a person unless it is also against him. ولا يجري عليه إلا جرى له. And no right can go against a person unless it is also in his favor. What is he talking about? He says, if you have a haq, the other side of the coin is farz. If you have a haq and a right, it will always be coupled with a duty on the other side. And if you have a duty, the other side of the coin would be haq. So you cannot separate this issue of haq and farz from one another. Wherever you talk about haq and rights, realize that immediately in that same context, there will also be a duty on you. If there is a haq in your favor, there is also a duty upon you. And if there is duty on you, there is also a haq relevant to it for you. This reciprocal, connection of huquq with one another, it says the only being, entity who is exempted from that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah is the one who created huquq. But when it comes to human beings, he says, doesn't matter. Whether you are the ruler or the ruled, if you have haq, the other party also has haq. And both of them also, when they have haq, they also have farz relevant to that hub.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
In the limelight. The seizure of Palestinian cultural materials by the Zionist regime does not stop with the physical act of confiscation. The Israeli regime hides the materials in its archives, limiting access and preventing their exposure. Tel Aviv, meanwhile, classifies materials in an inaccurate and biased manner that suits the Zionist narrative. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Rana Sila, researcher. This article is published under the heading, How Zionist Regime Erases Palestinian Cultural Memory. Stay tuned for more. The Zionist regime looting of Palestinian cultural and historical archives since the first half of the 20th century has been exposed and discussed for only around the past two decades. The seized Palestinian archives, collections and materials, cultural and otherwise, were typically surveyed and studied by the Zionist regime's intelligence and transferred to the pre-regime and regime's colonial archives, both military and civilian. In many cases, Palestinian cultural property looted by individuals was also put in the Zionist regime's official archives. An archive serving to preserve historical memory would catalog the context, origin, purpose, and authors of the materials, all of which would be easy to glean in the case of these materials seized by the fake regime of Israel. The Zionist regime's purpose, however, is not to preserve Palestinian historical memory, but to erase it from the public sphere. Therefore, Palestinian materials are not catalogued and treated according to archival standards and conventions, but are instead subjected to colonial ones. The seizure of Palestinian cultural materials does not stop with the physical act of confiscation. The Zionist regime hides the materials in its archives, limiting access and preventing their exposure. The Israeli regime, meanwhile, classifies materials in an inaccurate and biased manner that suits the Zionist narrative. For example, the materials looted from Beirut are listed in the Zionist regime's military archives as the PLO archive, a body that never existed. Some individual Israelis are directly responsible for the looting of Palestinian materials in wartime and during military operations, but the Zionist regime, society as a whole, is implicated. Erasure is central to Israeli regime apartheid, and citizens, including artists, creators, and film directors, not just the military, politicians, and archive personnel. They play a role in the colonial process of elimination of Palestinian past. The 2018 exhibition Stolen Arab Art at Tel Aviv Center for Art and Politics included screenings of video works by famous Arab artists without their consent, knowing permission would be denied due to the cultural boycott of the Zionist regime. The exhibition was thus widely condemned within the Israeli regime art world. This is hardly the only case of Israelis using Palestinian cultural materials without their author's permission, thereby replicating colonial methods of erasure and control. While Stolen Arab Art forthrightly indicated that the display violated the creator's rights, the 2021 documentary A Real War, Shalal by Karnit Mandel misleadingly implies that footage by Palestinian revolutionary filmmakers was included with the permission of its owners. In A Real War, Mandel discovers where the films were taken from. Much of the relevant information is in the credits of the film, so the supposed discovery is relatively minor, but does not bother to interview with their creators or their families. Mandel's film emerges as another colonial act in the ongoing destructive movement against Palestinian culture and history. Mandel sought permission to use material from Sapri Juris, the last director of the Palestine Research Center, established in 1965 while it was still based in Beirut. Academic in nature, it was founded to document and research Palestinian history and to publish books and articles devoted to the subject. Whether Juris has authority to grant such permission is not addressed in the film. The principal doubt: how does one ask permission from someone that does not have the authority to give such permission, does not come up.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Viewpoints here on IRIB English Radio. In the studio with me, I'm joined with my two honorable brothers and special guests, Brother Habib and Brother Ali. Assalamu alaikum, gentlemen.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Thank you so very much for being with us and sharing with us your time. It's an honor, as always, to be able to have insightful and exciting discussions with you guys. Today, usually I feel like the discussions we have are so passionate and fiery, which is a good thing, you know. As a listener, I'd like to listen to...
With your popcorn, of course.
I'd like to listen to vibrant discussions. But today's topic, I chose a mellow one, right? I chose a mellow one that we can just agree on and nod our heads and smile and in agreement. I wanted to... And it's important now, especially because I feel like the world has... someone hit the restart button on the world after the pandemic, and now we're refiguring out how to navigate in society again after isolation and quarantine and the paranoia that came with not having physical contact with anyone. And now we have to relearn certain things, and maybe it's a good chance for us to reestablish certain values and rediscover assets and capitals that we have within our culture, our religious culture. One of those cultures I find is the masajid, right? The masajid, and maybe not even necessarily masjid per se, not that place where the khutbah has been recited and it has certain religious sanctities. Centers, Husayniyat, in Farsi, they have a lot of synonyms for these words, right? And just places of gathering and how important they are in our religious identity.
But there are some kind of, let's say, adab, manners in the masjid,
etiquettes
that we must follow. The concept of taslit al-subyan wal majanin, letting the insane, people with mental disabilities and children enter the mosques and to play in the mosques.
What about it?
It is unrecommended to do so.
So we're not, it's not recommended, but this...
Please tell the common...
Yes, I'm going to talk about it right now.
It contradicts what we're saying entirely.
And the whole Prophet and Hassanain, while they're playing on his shoulder.
We're coming to that. We'll come to that as well. Okay. We'll come to that as well. No problem.
Do it quick, because we've got 30 minutes.
I think this is the place, not for Shazub Zat Sheikh.
The concept is that a Subyan, there are two choices to them. That either the children, either they're going to come to the masjid and play, or they're going to come to the masjid and learn. If they're going to come and play, let them play somewhere else. The masjid is a holy place. I mean, like when you have an important mu'amala or important business and your children are playing around you, I'm talking about Arabs, they would slap that child. This is your business. But how about the masjid? Is your religion less important than your business? That's why also the insane people who come, I've seen it with my own eyes. We're praying. This mentally disabled guy making fun of the prayers, making sounds.
Okay, I think what we're trying to say here is not taking your children and the mentally impaired to masajid.
Respecting
the masjid. Point. The fact is that because that literally contradicted with everything. Because every time we talk about masajid and the importance of it and how it builds a community, y'all build a community when they're toddlers. Y'all don't build a community when they're 75. Right? From the time they're toddlers, you raise them in the community, in the Islamic community.
You can't force a child.
Your concerns are good and respected. But we have been told, again, the solution has been told to us. Took your children to the masjid so that they learn how to go to masjid.
Exactly.
Right?
That's when you know that they're going
to
learn.
So the intention of the people with that is not to take them to masjid to play, right?
Can they control them?
Sorry?
I'm talking right now, we're talking ideas right now.
So the learning is again involved here.
Since we're talking about masajid, I started with saying that masajid or, right? Because a lot of Western countries don't have the privilege of establishing a masjid for their community. A lot of non-Muslim countries don't have that privilege, the minorities that live there. Since y'all are stressing on masjid anyway, as a holy, sacred place where the teachings of Islam are imparted onto the community it is commissioned to build, and that community must be built from a young age, that masjid is obligated by logic, and most probably religion, I really am not one to talk, to accommodate to the needs of the smallest members of its community, which are the children. Y'all have to have places for kids to be occupied while their parents pray. Y'all have to have even a yard as small or as big as it can be for kids to be running around and screaming their lungs out so they don't cause disturbance for the lecturer. You know what I'm saying? If we're going to build a community, we got to take all those aspects into consideration and facilitate for it.
Look, I didn't want to go into these details to talk about how we raise children and the age that is appropriate to raise the children and when to start bringing them to the masjid, when to start teaching them prayers and the teachings that are available. We're saying as an example of teaching them religion. All right, let's take this general concept.
I'm not even talking about that. I'm stressing on this. Familiarization.
All right, familiarization
Y'all
with religion.
Y'all don't have to teach your kids problem. To pray, to say anything, just for them to breathe that air.
No problem. I'll stay quiet on this topic. But what is important to me is that there are specific laws for the masjid. Definitely. That's what I want to reach.
True.
For example, like ha'idh cannot enter, a woman on her period cannot enter the masjid, right?
True.
You cannot bring in that najasa. For example, the moral of not raising your voice.
Mm.
The moral
of... Yeah, exactly. That's what I was in the beginning.
These laws kind of are the reasons why we made specific places where we mourn.
And we explained that earlier.
Yeah, yeah, I know. Well, I said I agree to you to the extent, brother. Mm. That's what I mean to the extent. But I prefer that the mosque should be for not to bring up poems, not to bring up eulogies. Yes, when the imam, for example, of that mosque wants to talk about the topic of Imam Hussein, no problem.
Mm-hmm.
It's better to bring it up in the mosque. But there are specific places where everyone is available. Everyone can watch.
So
right?
Are you saying that masajid are just for prayer? For
no, I'm not saying for they're for worship.
So what is the function?
All
right, now that you've established what you've established, tell me what is the function
thing,
of a masjid?
They're equal. They're equal. The masjid and the Husseiniyyah to bring up the community events that we do for Imam Hussein. I in my eyes I see them as the same.
No, I think we have not we should not look at them as equal because we can find a solution for that. We can add a part of building or land to masjid for
as
those who have problem, right?
To
solve the other part,
they put
the
signs
issues.
In the women's
but
section. I'm
we
sure
have
you've
to
never
insist,
been.
Sheikh, not to actually make any distance from people. From not to make any distance between people and masajid.
Mm-hmm.
We have to, alleviate the way for the people to come to masajid. They have to feel very easy to go to masajid
mm-hmm.
in different areas, in different parts of the city. Yes, I do not disagree with Husseiniyat. I do not, I love them. I myself attend some Husseiniyat and Taqiyya. So there are some programs, then when there is no program, for example, in a masjid, all of the people, all of the Muslims go and attend. But I think they cannot even be compared from the viewpoint of importance. While in a purifying place, you are sitting and listening to the ma'arif, to the knowledge that comes.
Can I say something? The fact is, I understand what you're saying. It's clear to me. I think it's also clear to the listeners. But there's this fact that the masajid is not for anyone. It's for everyone. It's not for one person precisely.
Definitely.
Like, I want to go pray right now. The masjid door is closed.
Is.
No one has no right to close the doors of the masjid.
Makan
mm-hmm. umumi. It's a
public
place,
place.
Right? Mm-hmm. And there's specific laws. Like, well, if I sit down over here, no one has the right to tell me to go. All right. If it's for worship, if it's for doing this. If I want to come in, for example, do this. It's for me. It's a public domain. Like,
what do you mean?
For the Husseiniyyah, it can be said, this is not a public place. This is a place where we do this program and that program.
For sure,
so if you come and pray, we're not contrasting. Unlike the person that's in the masjid.
Mm.
The person in the masjid, I want to pray right now. This is none of your business. I want to pray.
Mm.
I want to do this. It's like this publicity kind of, breaks it. Because I've seen problems. That's why this is why I'm saying. I've seen problems with when we do in the mosque, in the masjid. And that is why some communities that I'm pretty much thinking of made a Husseiniyyah next to the mosque.
All right, so bottom line, what is the function of a masjid?
Actually, look at the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, whatever he did in masjid. All of his affairs
were
done in masjid.
In masjid.
No, even
his
government was in masjid,
Sheikh.
Why do the scholars claim that it's unrecommended to do qada or judgment inside of the masjid? Amir al-Mu'mineen Aysam did it.
The Holy Prophet did it as well.
The
kind of judgment that he made for the brother of Uthman. I don't want to mention it in this show. And he was waiting for the others even to do the had of
yes,
him
yes.
in the masjid, but no one did.
Yes.
That's why he left.
Yes.
Right? So, whatever the Holy Prophet... Look, masjid is a multi-purpose place.
Exactly.
I mean, all actions in masjid are looked as worship.
In a lot of
because
countries...
Because when we look at the masjid with this, let's say, with this functionality, whatever we are doing there is ibadah, is worship, right? So everything,
and that's the beauty of it, isn't it?
This is the beauty of a masjid. So, look, I do agree with Sheikh with some, let's say, conditions that Husseiniyat are needed also to be. We are not going to say that, okay, all the doors of Husseiniyat and Taqiyya should be closed. No, in comparison to see the importance and priority of Masajid, they cannot be compared. This is what we wanted to say.
Weddings are held at masajid. Funerals are held at masajid. Congregations are held at masajid. Prayers are held at masajid. Mm-hmm. Walimas are held at masajid. And then the mourning ceremonies for Imam al-Hussein is held at masajid. And, you know, like you said, it's a multi... And then there are the youth center of that community is in the masajid. The classes for the Quran classes, ethic classes, ahkam classes for women held at that very masajid. You know, it's when we want to say build a community, this is what a community building location does, right?
Yeah.
It caters to all of the community's needs. Often, if it has a resident imam... And couples, conflicting couples, have a problem and they need to talk to them. They refer to the masajid. It literally accommodates...
It's community center.
Yeah, all the needs and all the requirements of that community that wishes to be, to remain in connection with Islamic teachings and Islamic cultures. And I think that's all the time we have.
Yeah, even I want to say that in case we strengthen the family basis and the family foundation and also connect it to masajid in a strong way, we are going to reach to what happened in the dawn of Islam with the role and the function of masajid. Well, because I think in the time that we are in the era that we are in, we are far from whatever has been done in masajid earlier. You see, everything.
Yes,
so I think we have to actually revive these relations, strengthen the relationship.
Start by opening the doors other than the times of prayers.
Definitely. So we have to solve these issues. I think to focus on such issues is much more better.
Thank you so very much, gentlemen, for your input. And thank you to our listeners for being with us. I hope you had some positive takeaways from today's discussion as well. Until another greeting, I leave you all in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Allahumma ja'al mahya ya mahya Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa mamati mamata Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. I swear to Allah, you have shown us so much courage through the pain. You sacrificed your family and were killed thirsty for Hussein.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Thank you. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And I hope you guys are doing well today. Thank you for tuning in. We are looking at human beings in the Quran, a topic we are continuing from previous episodes. So if you haven't listened, I do encourage you to go listen to the ones that we have spoken so you can have an idea of what this topic is about. Now, we are looking at the positive aspects of human beings in the Quran, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala positively identified me and you in the Quran. Don't get too excited because Allah also spoke negatively about us, which we will look at in next episode. Number 8 is what we got up to. Human beings enjoy a moral conscience, meaning they can discern good and evil through natural inspiration. We can make the choice in terms of morality, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in our initial programming, He gave me the good and the bad, or the bad. فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the soul, He gave it that balance of taqwa, piety, and fujur, transgression. It's me and you who decide. So Allah, then the verse right after it, verse 9, chapter 91, Allah says,